Welcome to Living Faith Fellowship in Klamath Falls, Oregon. Now, Pastor Rich will preach the message, The King on the Cross, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. We pray that God will use this sermon to speak to you directly. And now, to Pastor Rich.
So as I was studying this week, I discovered there's 969 chapters of Scripture between Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and the tree in the garden fell and brought sin on mankind, up until the other tree that seemed so brutal to Jesus, but bought our freedom, rectified all the sin issues that Adam brought into the world. So this morning, we're in the chapter of Scripture that talks about that brutal second tree. So please open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, as we jump back into that Mark study. As you're turning there, let's talk about last time we were in the Gospel of Mark. Last time, remember what was happening, all the false trials before Pilate, and how the religious leaders asked for that insurrectionist, that murderer, Barabbas, to be released, and for Jesus to be crucified. In the passage we studied last time, it was about 5 a.m., and Jesus had been brutally beat at the chief priest's house already, and then he went and got more beatings there before Pilate. The religious leaders, we said, had broken so many of their own laws. Remember what they had done, the time of the trials, how they were handling it, how they were beating an innocent man. Everything they were doing was breaking their own law. And they wanted to crucify Jesus themselves. They wanted to put Jesus to death, but they lacked the authority to do so. So they sent him on over to Pilate. Pilate didn't want to upset the Jewish leadership again because of all the uprising the Jewish leaders had been doing, and he was in trouble with his boss. I think, however, that Pilate wanted to appeal to the crowds by asking the crowds, "Do you want me to release to you Jesus, the King of the Jews?" But the religious leaders weren't done manipulating yet. And so they were going throughout the crowd and got the crowd to shout out, "No, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." You know, it's ironic that not only did Pilate think Jesus was an innocent man, he knew it. Remember, his wife came to him and said, "Don't touch that innocent man. I've had a dream. I've been given a vision. He's innocent. Don't lay your hands on him." But Pilate didn't want this political catastrophe. And so he gives in to their wishes. Had Jesus flogged, and then he sends him off to be crucified. So this morning, the passage we pick up, the narrative we pick up, is where Jesus is led away to Golgotha. It's kind of a tough passage, but it's part of our history. It's the very thing that has freed us from our sin. And so we need this. We need to learn about this. We need to know about it. So Roman numeral 1 there in your notes, mock worship of the king. Mock worship of the king. If your Bibles are open, Mark 15, let's begin with verse 16. It says, "Then the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So these soldiers come, they grab Jesus, who's been beaten at two different places, been up for over 24 hours, and they lead him into the palace, which was actually the governor's residence, and they call the whole company of soldiers together. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, we learned from the Gospel of Matthew that these soldiers were a cohort. There were actually 600 Roman soldiers that were leading Jesus. Titus Kennedy said the Praetorium was in the palace of Herod, since it's where Pilate had initially installed the golden shields of Tiberius. And notice what the Roman soldiers do. They dress Jesus in purple. They give him a crown of thorns, because we know that purple is a sign of royalty. We don't have time to get into all the graphic details this morning, but do some history lessons and go and look at what this crown of thorns really looked like. These weren't just little rose thorns. These were big thorns that would cut into the flesh, and they shoved it on his head, and he began to bleed from his head. Mark Wessel, in his commentary, said it was probably a scarlet cloak, a cast-off, a faded rag, but it had enough color purple to signify the mockery of a king's garment. There in your notes, Jesus wore a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and was given a reed for a scepter. A scepter represented the authority and power of a king. They gave Jesus these items to mock our king. Again, Matthew 27, 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. So basically what they did is they took a reed and they put it in his right hand, and then they went up to him, took the reed out of his hand, and began to smack him in the head with it. And soon the mocking turns into more brutality, and Jesus is beaten and he's spat upon in this pretended homage to him as the king. And notice the soldiers salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's ironic that Roman soldiers, anytime an emperor would come into their view, would say, "Hail, King Caesar," because the Caesars were believed to be divine at that time. And so they would have to say it. We must remember that one of the charges against Jesus back then is that he claimed to be King of the Jews. Remember that? And so these soldiers are like, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him. And after the trials and the beatings and the mockery, Pilate found this innocent man not guilty, and yet he took the cross willingly for my sin, for your sin. And again, here they are beating him and spitting and harassing him, and this is mock worship. Mock worship. How disgusting is this? The creator God of the universe, the king of the universe, mock worship. But there's never been one like Jesus before. This is our Jesus, who's fully man and fully God at the same time. No one else has ever been that. And I want you to think about this. Imagine Barabbas for just a minute and the other criminals standing by watching all of this take place and realizing, I was the insurrectionist. I was the murderer. What Jesus is going through should have been my punishment. This should have been upon me. There in your notes, this is a tough portion of scripture, because as we sit here and listen to all that happened to Jesus, we realize, like Barabbas, we actually deserve what Jesus was receiving for our sin. And so after the mock worship, the beatings, the humiliation, the soldiers finally led Jesus out to be crucified. Roman numeral 2, here's our question. Would you carry the cross for the king? Would you carry his cross? Look at verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It's a pretty cool book I recently bought called Cold Case Christianity. And within that book, it gives many opinions on what the cross of Christ actually looked like back in the day. The book said that Justin Martyr from the 100 AD expressly described the cross of Jesus as two beams. Two beams. And again, Jesus has been awake for over 24 hours. He's been flogged twice. He's been brutalized. And all the illegal trials, everything that's going on, there in your notes. David Guzik said the weight of the entire cross was typically 300 pounds. Typically, the victim carried only the crossbar, which weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. So after the beatings and being awake for 24 straight hours, and everything that he's gone through, it's amazing that he could even stand up, let alone carry a 125-pound crossbeam. Think about this. Josephus, the historian, said this: the Jews who were caught outside the walls of Jerusalem were first whipped, then tormented with all sorts of torture before they died, and they were crucified near the wall of the city. The soldiers, out of wrath and hatred for the Jews, nailed those who they caught, one after another and after another, to the crosses as a way of jest. And so the soldiers see Simon. And who was Simon? He was a proselyte who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And they see him walking by and they say, good, we got a volunteer. Pick up that cross. And the place they took Jesus was called Golgotha by the Jews, but it's called Calvary in the Latin language. By the way, again, we don't have time to get into all this, but this mountain means so much. This is the same mountain where Abraham went to sacrifice his one and only son. And so there's so much typology here. There's so many pictures here. But know this, if Jesus had owned a house in Jerusalem, they would have crucified him right in front of his own house to shame him even more. But because he didn't own a house, they took him where they executed the criminals instead. Here's what's so amazing about that. If we think about it, criminals are always executed for justice of the government, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for the justice of God to be satisfied against man's sin. The sinless one fulfilled the justice of God here on the cross. And justice and mercy normally don't go together. You don't see those go together normally. So the concept of justice and mercy at the same time mingled together is hard to grasp. We either see justice or we see mercy. We don't see them both. Understand this. We serve a God of justice, right? And that's the hard part for so many people. God is just. There's no getting around that. If he stopped being just, he'd stop being God. And so justice demands payment. But God is also merciful and full of grace. And so he takes the justice of God and because of his mercy and grace, pays the price on our behalf. This is what Billy Graham once said. We need Christ, for only he can save us and take away our sins and make us pure in the eyes of God. He was without sin, but he willingly allowed the stain of our sin to be transferred to him and took the judgment we deserve. It's as if the judge came down off of his stage there and he paid the price with his own money. That's what Jesus did. But something I want you to notice here. They try to give Jesus this drink to numb the pain, and he refuses. Pascha was the name of the mixture of vinegar and water that was fermented and was used by the lower class in Rome, basically, to get drunk. Gall was added, which was a type of poison from wormwood, and again, it made the drink intoxicating. So it was customary that someone that was dying of crucifixion, again, 40 lashes minus one, they've been beaten, they've been brutalized, they're hanging on the cross. I mean, they're in torment. And so it was very customary as a picture of grace to give them this anesthetic, as it were. Drink this and you won't feel. It lessened their awareness of what was going on and it took away some of the agony, dulled the senses. There in your notes. But Jesus refused the pain and mind-numbing drink. Rather, he chose to face the terror, completely aware of what he was accomplishing as he sacrificed his life. This is what F.F. Bruce said about that. Jesus declined the drink, desiring to suffer with a clear mind. He wanted to know exactly what he was doing, fulfilling the Father's will. Nearly 1,000 years before the crucifixion, I've told you many times that there's over 300 direct prophecies of Messiah. Some people say it's 305, some say 308, but there's over 300 direct prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament before Jesus ever walked the earth. And in one of those, this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus, as he's taking the cross for our sins, is offered this gall. By the way, it was symbolic of the bitterness of his sufferings. But because Jesus was willing to suffer all these things for our sake, he refuses. I will not take it. I'm going to fulfill the Father's will. Why? There in your notes. Because everything Jesus did was necessary for our salvation in his great work of making atonement for our sins. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He's the God-man, the all-knowing, sees the future God-man. And he knows the prophecies by heart, and he knows what has to happen, and he knows the punishment that he took upon himself, and he had to fulfill every part of it. If he didn't, catch this, why, Jesus? You're God after all. You could do anything you want, because here's the deal. If Jesus doesn't fulfill it, he doesn't fulfill his mission. Remember, Jesus came with a mission. He came with a very one-way, one-hearted mission. Here it is, Matthew 18:11. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. If I don't do this exactly, if I don't pay the price, take the torture, take it all, and pay the justice that God demands for your sin, we're all lost. And Jesus was not willing to leave us lost. You know, the painless path is what the world strives for. That's what the flesh strives for, right? I want the easy way out. I don't want any pain. The way of least resistance. That's self-seeking, but Jesus wasn't self-seeking. And he said, no, I'm going to do it God's way. He chose the will of the Father rather than the easy way out. And he wanted to do it with all of his mind fully intact. And then notice verse 24, it says, and then the soldiers divided up his garments. And you would think, why? Well, John 19 tells us that they took the garments that were made of four parts, but they would not tear the tunic that had no seam. And so they cast lots for it. Again, in one of the over 300 prophecies about Messiah, 1,000 years before he walked the earth, this is what the psalmist said in Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, it was a common practice to take anything that a criminal that was about to get murdered, whatever he had on him, including his clothing, take it. The soldiers could take whatever they wanted to. But there's a practical application here for us that I want us to grab onto before we go to the next point. Jesus came from heaven to earth to accomplish our salvation. And he willingly let go of everything he had, including his clothing. Why? Because he became poor that we might become spiritually rich in him. He went through the humiliation. He lost everything. And there he hangs on a criminal's cross. All right, so Roman numeral 3. The ridicule of the king on the cross. Look at verse 25. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. In the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So notice this statement they put above him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Maybe you remember when the religious leaders first bring Jesus to Pilate, the first thing they said is, he blasphemed God. And Pilate was like, I don't care about your religion. I don't care about your God. I don't care about any of this. We don't care that he blasphemed your God. We're not going to punish him for that. So then they said, well, wait a minute. He committed another crime. He claimed to be king of the Jews, which was insurrection directly against Caesar. Okay? We're told in John 19:20. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, catch this, the three major languages of the day, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but write, he said, I'm the king of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see, the religious leaders object to this because they're like, Jesus lied about being king of the Jews, so don't write king of the Jews, right? He said he was the king of the Jews. He was lying. But what this did is a few different things. One, it showed Rome's power able to humiliate the Jews and their king. But then Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. Why is that important? Well, let me tell you what I think. I fully 100% believe that the Lord led Pilate to write those very words in the three major languages of the day to ensure that every person in the city that walked by could read, here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. I believe the Lord wanted them to know exactly who Jesus was as he hung on that cross. There in your notes, not only is Jesus King of the Jews, but he's also King of the world. And the Father wanted the whole world to know it that day. You know what's so crazy about this whole thing? And I thought of this week. Pilate intended this to be an accusation against the Jews and to humiliate Jesus. But you know what Pilate did that day? Let me tell you what Pilate did that day. Pilate wrote the first gospel tract ever written. Here's Jesus, the King of the Jews. And everybody who walked by knew exactly what Jesus claimed. Now, we're not told too much about the two criminals, one on his right, one on his left. But we know from the narrative last time that Barabbas should have been the third guy, right? We know that for a fact. Luke tells us a little bit more about these guys. Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, this is the second guy, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It seems at the beginning, if you take all the gospel accounts, that both criminals were originally blaspheming Jesus. But all of a sudden, the second criminal has this spiritual awakening of who Jesus is. And all of a sudden, he's like, stop it. And the second one confessed Christ, believed in Jesus, and received eternal life. So let's see what the second criminal's heart change really looked like based on Luke. Let's talk about a few things that happened here. Number one, he revered or respected God. He asked the question, do you not even fear God? The second thing, and this is important, he knew he was a sinner. He said, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He also knew that Jesus was an innocent man. Jesus had done nothing wrong. Notice he called Jesus Lord. Lord. The word in Greek is Kyrios. It means boss, master, God. The criminal is sitting there looking at Jesus saying, you're Lord. I believe it. And then he believed that Jesus was able to save him. These are important steps, folks, because this is what we do to become a Christian right here. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And notice Jesus said, today. Today. I want you to notice, Jesus didn't tell him to go do anything. Come down off that cross and go work. Come down off that cross and go get baptized, homogenized or otherwise. He didn't tell him to do anything. Clark said, it also seems that this man was the first man in history to believe that Jesus could give intercessory prayer. And Jesus recognizes the faith of this criminal and he says, today you inherit eternal life. Today, because of your profession of faith, you're not going to torment. You're going to paradise. There in your notes, the thief who trusted in Jesus at the last moment inherited heaven and demonstrated the grace of God. And this shows us that salvation is not earned by any human work or merit. Jesus told the thief, because he believed, you have eternal life. And this is so important to us because this cost Jesus everything. It cost the criminal nothing. It's so important to remember. Imagine the creator God of the universe is up there dying for the sins of the world, and yet he cares enough to talk. He cares enough to answer this guy's question. I don't know about you, but if I'm sitting there, nails through my palms, nails through my feet, I've been flogged twice, I've been up 24 hours, I'm a bloody mess, I got a crown of thorns, I'm not even hearing you. I'm concerned with self, but not Jesus. And notice what they say. The accusation is somewhat true. And I want to pay attention because this is somewhat true. This is what you call a half-truth. In Mark 15:31, they said, he saved others. He himself he cannot save. And you would go, wait a minute, that's blasphemy. Jesus is all-powerful. He's present everywhere. He's God. He can do anything. Wait a minute. There's a half-truth here. Because if Jesus saved himself at that point, he could not fulfill his mission to save lost sinners. Understand this. Remember the story how Jesus called Lazarus from the dead after being dead 4 days. And the King James Version says, he stinketh. So we know he was fully dead. He wasn't partially dead. He was dead. And Jesus calls out and Lazarus walks out of the tomb. Remember that. So Jesus has the power to raise a dead man. No doubt about it. But here they say he can't save himself. They're partially right. Remember the angel to Joseph when Mary was found to be with child, Matthew 1:20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. He can't fulfill that mission if he comes down off that cross. I want you to know something and hear me clearly. There's not a nail that was ever made that could keep Jesus on that cross. There's nothing that kept him there except for his great love for us and fulfilling the will of the Father, paying for our sin. There was nothing that could hold him there. And can I tell you another truth about these religious Pharisees here? If Jesus did come down off that cross, they wouldn't have believed. Nope. They've seen everything. They've heard the miracles. They've seen all the prophecies fulfilled. They've seen Lazarus in grave clothes come out of the tomb. Nothing was going to convince them. The religious leaders told Jesus to come down to prove who he was. But you know what proved who he was? By staying on the cross and dying for us. That's what proved that he was Messiah. You know, after his baptism, we read of a time of temptation of Jesus. Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You may remember that the devil, during those 40 days, kept tempting Jesus time after time after time. Take a shortcut, Jesus. After all, if you're God, command the stones to be bread. After all, if you're God, you can do anything. Don't take the hard way, Jesus. Take the easy way. And here again on the cross is the same temptation. It's the same exact temptation. Take the easy way out. Come on down. We'll believe in you then. There in your notes, the religious leaders wanted Jesus to come down from the cross to prove he is God the Son. Instead, the proof he offered of being God the Son was rising from the dead on the third day. You want proof? There you go. Dead man walking. So I want to get practical this morning, and there's a lot of practical applications. As I was going through this, I was thinking, you know, we could have stayed in this portion of Scripture for 6 months. There's so much here. There's so much theology here. There's so many truths here. There's so much here. But there's a few things that I want to point out specifically for practical application this morning. Number one there in your notes is the mock worship of Jesus. Now, most of us in this room would claim to be believers, and so we would never worship Jesus in a mocking way. And I don't want to pick on any specific movements within the church, but some of the latest movements we see in the evangelical quote-unquote church, the modern worship, is nothing more than emotionalism and power of suggestion. Now, I'm so tired of arguing, where'd this song come from, where'd that song come from, blah, 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 blah. Look, to the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled are becoming defiled. So I'm not talking about a specific genre or music from a specific group. But what I'm talking about is this power of suggestion nonsense, this emotionalism for the sake of emotionalism, rather than worshiping God for who he is. I love it when people get excited for Jesus. I mean, yes, but if it's fake and it's just kind of lathering up the crowd, that's terrible. That's sin. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in two ways, in spirit, but also in truth. In truth, worship and praise is supposed to be us expressing our amazement at who God is and all that he's done. Think about this truth. When you worship someone or something, you conform into their image. You become like the thing you worship, do you not? You never tell the item that you're worshiping to become like you. You become like it. Now, Scripture tells us over and over again, we're to become Christ-like. We're to imitate Christ. We don't get to have a God of our own making. You know, my God would do this and this and this. Well, what's his name? Because Scripture tells us who God is. Praise recognizes the abundant mercy and grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. There in your notes, worship is not just a time of singing. It's a lifestyle where we express our praise and love to God as a response to who he is and all that he's done in a biblical manner, in spirit and in truth. When we worship God for all he's done in spirit and in truth, yeah, there are times, I mean, I can't tell you the times that I've sat in worship and sat there and wailed and bawled because the Spirit just touched me in such a way. And it was like, God, you know, no one can see this. God, stop. But emotionalism, for the sake of emotionalism, just to try to get the crowd, man, that's terrible. That's not in spirit nor in truth. We're blessing his holy name. Number two, Simon was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. Maybe you remember back when we were in Mark chapter 8, these are the words of Christ. He said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Deny, take up your cross, follow me. Jesus wants his followers to pursue him like we would a romantic love, where we give up everything. It consumes our thoughts, our resources, our energies. Consume him that way. Again, you become like the thing you worship. If you worship a boy, if you worship a girl, you will become like them. Adam Clark said this about let him deny himself. It means to renounce self-dependence. It means to renounce selfish pursuits. Take up your cross means a complete surrender to the Holy Spirit. There in your notes, and follow me. Follow here means to continually follow in a specific direction, following a specific person. But can I tell you something? We think the sayings of Jesus are so hard, but following Jesus that way is the only way to abundant life. It's the only way to be fulfilled. You'll never truly live as a Christian until you die to yourself and live for Him. Christians are to pick up their cross, follow Jesus. In other words, fully submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so as we end, here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the three men on the cross. There are three men here, and all three are different, and they all have different stories. The first man, the robber, that represents the world who wants to be saved without following the Lord. Basically, what he said is, if you're Messiah, save yourself and save us. Show us what you can do. I want to be saved on my own terms. This is the kind of Messiah, again, that's a God of their own making. I can't tell you the amount of times, my God would never. Well, where have you read about your God? Where did you learn that? The world is not willing to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. They're only concerned with self-interest, fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They would say, show me, give me, then I will believe. Let's talk about the second criminal, again, out of Luke 23:40. He asks a question to the other one. Do you not even fear God, seeing how we're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The second man did is he took the burden and the bondage of his sin and he put it on Jesus. He believed Jesus. He trusted Jesus. And because he did that, Jesus assured him, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief who trusted Jesus got eternal life. So let's talk about the third man. Third man in the middle is the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus not only took our sins upon his body, but he also bore them on that tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in exchange we become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the religious leaders are calling out to him, come down and we'll believe you. But by staying there, he proved he was our God. God entered the world through the man of Jesus Christ. And those who reject that are sealing their own fate. So my thing is this morning, the reason I want to take communion as a family this morning is because so many times we take the cross so lightly. I've been in church for a long, long time, and you know, it's so easy to see crosses around our neck and a cross on stage. We take communion every week, and I think sometimes we forget the gravity of the Almighty Creator God of the world, who could have called down legions of angels, who could have made anything happen. But if he did, we're dead in our sins and trespasses. And instead, he took the cross. Here's what's so cool. You hear a message like this, and you think, man, I haven't been taken up the cross. I must not be saved and stuff like that. But you know what God says? Just like to this thief on the cross. Remember, I said he wasn't baptized, homogenized, or otherwise. God would say to this thief on the cross, first, place your faith in me. First, trust me that I can save you. That's it. That's it. That's the prereq right there is trust me, believe me. Then he makes you a child of God. Then when he's done making you a child of God, to grow in the relationship, then he says, okay, now you're saved. That's out of the way. That's behind you. Now take up your cross. If you want the abundant life, come follow me. We don't come follow him to earn salvation. You can't do anything. You can't make God love you any more than he does right now, and you can't make God love you any less than he does right now. Salvation is based on faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, period, end of sentence. But once you're there, and once you're his kid, he's not leaving you in the gutter. He's not leaving you there. No way, no how. And so when he says to his kids, take up your cross and follow me, it's exactly that. It's to his kids. He doesn't tell the world, take up your cross and follow me, because the world won't give up themselves. He says it to his kids. And a relationship with God is like no other relationship in the world. This is the God who created you. This is the God whom you sinned against. And this is the God who paid the price so that you could have communion, a relationship with Almighty God. He loves you. And there's nothing you can do about it. I would encourage you this morning, worship the King for all that He's done and what He's worthy of. Worship His mighty name this morning with us.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Rich's message, The King on the Cross, from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Tune in next week as Pastor Rich continues the Gospel of Mark series. Join us every Sunday morning, either in person at 9 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. or online at 10:30 a.m. Pacific Standard Time. Watch our live stream on our website, YouTube, or Facebook page. Our website is livingfaithklamath.com. To find us on Facebook, YouTube, or Instagram, search for Living Faith Fellowship Klamath. You can also find these links in the description of this week's episode. All sermons are available on our website. Find the resources link at the top and then click on sermons. If you want to show appreciation, you can tell others about us, subscribe to our podcast, and you can also leave a review so more people can hear the Word of God. Thank you again, and God bless you.